Beginning with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, which will introduce the theme for what we're going to be doing in the next six sessions. One tonight, and then 9:30 a.m. tomorrow with a break in between, and we should be out of here between 11:30 and quarter of 12, then Sunday regular service times. Human history is really a history of non-Christian viewpoints. And we'll be talking tonight and throughout the weekend of what is a non-Christian viewpoint. It's important to understand the viewpoints that are current in our day, because if you go every block of 50, 100 years, you find that every period of time has its own unique non-Christian viewpoint. And there are two that we want to identify, and by the way, it is important to be able to identify them, because if we can't identify them, we'll be consumed by them. Christianity is always affected by the current non-Christian viewpoint. It's very much like taking a red shirt and a white shirt and washing them together. There's no way, once they've been in the wash together, that you come out with a perfectly white shirt again. It's not as red as the red one, but it's not as white as the old white one used to be. And the moment you mix for a period of, say, 20 years, a dominant non-Christian viewpoint, and Christianity is present, Christianity always, always gets dirty. And we want to look at two of those viewpoints in our study this weekend, or one of them this weekend. We'll do one on this particular weekend. We'll do a second one in February, the 14th, 15th, 16th. And the two things we want to look at that are dominant world current viewpoints today are, number one, feminism. And therefore, we're starting this weekend on that particular subject. And just to show a few of the things that we want to cover, we will not cover them all because I don't believe we'll have time. We want to establish that the Word of God definitely teaches male and female roles. That's very clear. And the key word we'll want to use there is that they are complementary, not competitive. And I realize whenever we approach something like we're doing tonight, feminism or what is a man, what is a woman, we're all conditioned to brace ourselves by, am I going to, as a woman, be attacked by a man? And therefore, it's easy to be defensive on this, and I hope you will not be, because I think of many of the subjects that I've studied in the last probably 2 years, I have found more changes in my own thinking on this subject than any other I've studied for at least 2 years. And I hope you'll find exactly the same thing. We'll want to go down what are the elements of masculinity and femininity. We'll want to note that essentially the fall was a reversal of roles. Genesis chapter 3 is Eve usurping and Adam abandoning. And when Eve usurped and when Adam abandoned, you had the fall. And we'll take a look at Genesis chapter 3 on that. We'll also want to look at Jesus and women. How did he relate to them? He was as different in his day in relating to women as he could possibly be. Because both the philosophers and the rabbis and the Jews had a viewpoint that was 180 degrees opposite to what Jesus had. And so we'll want to take some time with that. We'll definitely build on the three pillars of masculinity and the three pillars of femininity, which for the man is essentially to lead, to provide, and to protect. And on the female side or the woman's side, to affirm, to receive, and to depend. Then we'll want to look at some of the features of masculine love. If we get time, we want to deal with some of the false icons that we have. Whatever our image of what a man is or what a woman is what we will become. And we have images out there of men that are literally false icons. And we'll want to deal with that if we get the time. Then we're going to do something directed strictly to those that perhaps have not even dated yet, because that sometimes is when you're the most teachable. And it will be how to know if the person you're dating is a man, or how to know if the girl you're dating is a woman. And then we'll want to look at the book of Job, if we get time, where the Lord says there's none like him in all of the earth. He is a man unique in his generation. What made Job a unique man? And in chapter 29, he looks back at his life and he tells the things that comprised his manhood. And we'll come up with probably 7 or 8, maybe it will be to 9 or 10 by the time we get through the passage, but 7 or 8 characteristics of manhood coming out of Job. So that gives us plenty to do. Now, let me develop just a little more the two things that we're going to deal with, not only tonight, but in February. The theme for everything we will do this weekend is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And here is the theme for the next six sessions. Male and female, he created them. And what we want to ask is, what does it mean to be a male? What does it mean to be a female? And at this point, I'd like to ask you simply, maybe you can register between now and Sunday night, how much you have learned. If you had to stand on your feet or take a notebook and say, what is a man and what is a woman? What is femininity? What is masculinity? What could you write down? Other than sexual distinction. Because what we're going to talk about tonight has nothing to do with biology. Being a man is not just biological. I think we all understand the physiological distinction of men and women. That's not the subject. The subject is, what makes a male in God's eyes? What makes a female? And if you have children, where do you think, if they've ever asked that question, they got their answer? What is a man? Where is the image derived from? Is it biblically derived or is it culturally devised? And I think we'll find that in most cases it's a cultural type of thing. That's why we want to deal with it. Now, by way of introduction, we're going to have two assumptions that we're going to make. And the first one is very simple. God wants men to be men and women to be women. These are assumptions. We're not going to argue these points. We're simply going to make them. God wants men to be men. And God wants women to be women. And we'll try to show that how our current mania, note the word, mania for equality is something that God is not the least bit interested in. And I will be willing to make the categorical statement, God could care less about equality of people in the sense of sawing off heads at the same level. God is not a proponent of equality. As a matter of fact, it's easy to demonstrate from Scripture that God is the author of inequality. God is the author of distinction. He is definitely the author of difference. And when we miss those differences, we've met a lot. So I'm assuming then that we may begin by saying that God wants men to be men and he wants women to be women. Second assumption. And without the second assumption, we're really afloat. Because if we would open up anywhere in saying men should be men and women should be women, and we'd get everybody in a big circle and everybody would throw in, what is a man and what is a woman, what kind of thing do you think we'd come up with? Probably a yelling, shouting debate. We'd probably divide off into Team A and Team B, men over here, women over here, and we would have conflict. So even having that assumption, we've got to do something else, and we assume a second thing. God can teach us the difference if we will listen. God will teach us the meaning of each. God will teach the meaning of each. If, big if we will be taught. And I don't like to make overstatements, but I'm willing this weekend with six sessions to put a guarantee on that. Because if you will listen to what God's Word has to say on this subject, you should go out of here Sunday night saying, I know what a man is, and I know what a woman is, because it is clear in these words. Third point, by way of introduction, the distinctive roles are, and please get this word, the distinctive roles are complementary, not competitive. The roles are complementary, not competitive. Underscore the word complementary. Now, what does that mean? It means this very simple. No man can be a man if women will not be women. And no woman can be a woman unless men are men. See why I'm using the word complementary the woman has to understand what it is to be a woman for a man to understand his identity as a man. And men have to be men in order for women to be true women. So complementary is going to be the context of our discussion this weekend. Fourth point of introduction, Satan always has a counterpart. Satan always has a counterpart to God's plan. Always. He always has a counterpart to God's plan. We understand the word consensus. The word consensus means that's what most people believe. It's what the majority hold to. It's where if you would poll people, that most people would have this opinion. When we say that Satan always has a counterpart to God's plan, in society and in the world, whose plan is always represented by the consensus? God's or Satan's? All right. Satan's is always consensus. Always. And the reason it's always consensus, among many other things, is God's plan is revealed in His Word. And you don't find a lot of people on the way to work reading the Bible or studying it in the evening. We're doing other things where we have input of the world's viewpoint. He always has a counterpart. And there are two that we want to look at. One now, one in February. The first viewpoint that is non-Christian is contemporary feminism. Contemporary feminism. And at this point, let me give credit to what I think is probably going to be the classic book ever published on the subject of feminism, which is a massive work, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood by Piper and Grudem. And let me read from the introduction to that book that these two men edited. And I'm quoting, "A controversy of major proportions has spread through the church. It began over 20 years ago in society at large." Think back, where were you 20 years ago? If you were. And we've had a movement over 20 years. And he says, since then, an avalanche of feminist literature has argued that there need be no difference between men's and women's roles. Is that kind of contemporary? You ever hear that out there? Indeed, that to support gender-based role differences is unjust discrimination. By the way, I need to tell you something. I'm breaking right into the paragraph. If you buy, as men, what is taught this weekend, the day will come, probably very shortly, when it will be a crime, I use that word deliberately, a crime to be a man. And I don't make any hesitant to say that. I mean crime in the sense of, yes, you can be arrested for being one. Because that is a trend, and I think we'll be able to demonstrate that. Within evangelical Christianity, now here's where we said the red shirt and the white shirt, and you wash them together, and the white shirt is going to come out slightly red or slightly pink. And feminism, beginning some 20 years ago, we now move to this paragraph where he says, within evangelical Christianity means people who believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Within evangelical Christianity, the counterpart to this movement has been the increasing tendency to oppose any unique leadership role for men in the family and in the church. Quote, manhood and quote, womanhood, as such, are now often seen as irrelevant factors in determining fitness for leadership. And doesn't that sound right off the front page? And what we want to present this weekend is that is absolutely 100% counter to what the Word of God teaches, and it is counterproductive and makes men miserable men and women miserable women, because if men are not men and women are not women, you do not have the plan of God and you do not have the complementary aspect that we ought to have. So the first is contemporary feminism. The second is contemporary pantheism. And since this is yet to come in February for a weekend similar to this, let me simply give a couple of definitions. What is pantheism? Pantheism basically is the teaching that God is not a personality. God is nature. But let me make it simpler than that. Pantheism says God is everything, and everything is God. That's a simple layman's definition that maintains accuracy that I know. God is everything, and everything is God. That theology or that doctrine has increasingly been infused into our culture by two groups, two movements. It has been infused by the contemporary environmentalism. Sing to the trees. God is in the trees. Don't kill a spider. God is in the spider. That's pantheistic, as pantheistic as you can possibly get. We mentioned, I think some of you thought I was kidding when I said this, but I wasn't. About the little group down in Florida, hopefully it's a little group, where a group of women have advocated that we need a law to require that at the beginning of your driving day, you spray Pam or something like that on your windshield so that the bugs will flip off of it and not get crushed. That makes perfect sense to a pantheist. Everything I heard, I wish I'd gotten the quote. I did have notes at the time or pencil at the time, hearing a man address Congress. And he said, we must learn to stop distinguishing between man and nature. A pantheist couldn't say it any better. It's perfect. Environmentalism and second, the animal rights movement. And these two are largely the vehicle of contemporary pantheism in the United States. God is everything, and everything is God. Now, that does not mean advocating go out and shoot a cat. I love my cat, but my cat is not God. The cat will die, and when the cat dies as all animals die. The cat does not go to heaven. The cat just stops because cats do not have souls. They don't have capacity to fellowship with God. And though it may be wonderful to have a dog as companion, Adam's going to be taught one of these first lessons. If a dog is your companion, you can only have fellowship on a dog's level, and you're man. And therefore, God is going to treat all the animals in front of him and say, come to a conclusion, you find anybody you can have fellowship with, Adam? And Adam says, well, my name begins with A, and here comes an aardvark. I'll fellowship with an aardvark. And you may think the aardvark is pretty or whatever aardvarks are, but you cannot have fellowship with an aardvark. There's something missing. And you may have a pet. Can you share your sorrows with your pet and have your pet understand? You can't do it, can you? There's something missing. And God is going to start Adam out at that particular point. Let me read out of... someone sent me this from the Arizona Republic newspaper. And if you think this is not contemporary, if you think we're playing with things that are irrelevant, let me read to you about the... Episcopal Convention, 1991. A medicine man from Fort Defiance chanted at the large altar as he consecrated the space for worship. To the Mother Earth, said Alfred Yazzie Sr. as he gently sprinkled herbs from a pouch. To the Great Father, Sky. To the Great Father above. Notice the identity of God in Sky. To the Great Father, Sky. To the Great Father above. To the wonderful spirits of the universe, the great spirits. Nearby was Yazzie's cousin, Bishop Stephen Plummer of the Episcopal Church. The ceremony opened the 70th Triennial Episcopal Church Convention on Wednesday night in Phoenix. That Wednesday night, by the way, was July 10th, 1991, so this is contemporary. The intimations, get this, the intimations of pantheism in the opening ceremony received mixed reviews from the crowd of almost 5,000 that attended the service. One of the reasons the church chose Phoenix as the site of its once every 3 years convention was to elevate the traditions, customs, and concerns of its, catch this, Native American constituency. Can you replace that with one word? Oh, you guys are so politically out of it. Don't you know the right political terms to use? There are no Indians anymore. They are Native American constituency. What that has in terms of historical bearing is irrelevant, but that is proper. Don't talk. I was in a museum in down on Cape Cod, or I can't remember the Cape Cod or near Cape Cod this summer. I went through with a student who was a senior in a theological seminary, and I said, oh, over here, let's go in the Indian room. And he bristled. He said, sir, Native American constituency. or didn't say considered, Native American something. So don't say Indian. It's not the word to use anymore. It's not the politically correct thing to say. At any rate, it says the church body also is struggling with how to address environmental concerns. And pantheism, the belief that God is not a personality but is in nature, has created a stirring theological debate. The same debate is resounding through many mainline denominations as they attempt to formulate church policies on the environment. In an opening hearing Thursday night, the church's divergent views unfolded as speakers discussed several resolutions to go before the governing body. Archbishop Michael Pearce, primate of the Anglican Church of Canada, delivered the keynote address, and he said, quote, "We cannot afford the luxury of correcting each other's theology while the planet continues to die." That's mainline. It's my opinion that we should take care of our environment, and there's to be responsibility to it and to animals, and the Word of God teaches that. But very frankly, you could not destroy the environment if you tried. If we had a program to set out to destroy everything, you couldn't do it. Impossible. But that's February, so I've got 4 months to prepare to defend that. At any rate, atrocities against the environment are such a sin against God, and the church must respond quickly to protect the earth that was given by God, he added. And so that's a theme that we're seeing over and over and over today, and we'll handle that coming up in February 14, 15, 16 in that particular area. Okay. We said, and it's one more point of introduction, we said that the current feminism and pantheism are non-Christian viewpoint. What do we mean, non-Christian viewpoint? What is non-Christian viewpoint that is always current around us? Non-Christian viewpoint is one that does one of three things to the Bible. One, denies it. Two, ignores it. Three, rewrites it. Our current craze today on the part of many is, well, let's keep the Bible, but we must purge it of all references to God as He. Well, you know, I have read Hebrew and Greek for 35 years, and I do know the difference between a masculine pronoun and a feminine pronoun. And I do know that pater does mean father. It does not mean mater, mother. They're two different words. They're distinct. And yet, the viewpoint here is, well, let's come along and rewrite it in accord with our feminist theology or whatever. This is one of the neatest arguments for the clarity of the Bible on male-female roles. Let me read from a feminist writer. This is a book called Woman Guides, Readings Toward a Feminist Theology by Rosemary Radford Ruthert, put out by Boston Beacon Press, 1985. And I think this is, if I recall, I think this is on page 9. Though I didn't jot that down, it might be page 8, but I think it's page 9. I think I see page 9. And she gives such a beautiful argument for how clear the Bible is. Let me tell you what she says. I'm quoting her. Feminist theology must create a new textual base, a new canon. Feminist theology cannot be done from the existing base of the Christian Bible. Well, thank you, Rosemary. Because you really said it, and I admire that kind of feminism, by the way. She just simply says, if you're going to try to build feminism as we view it on the Bible, forget it. And therefore, you have the idea, in her case, of course, is the first option of non-Christian. Let's just deny it. We don't need it, or perhaps ignore it. She's not even saying, let's rewrite it. I take it her position is you couldn't even rewrite it and make it come out the way we want it to come out. That is what we mean by non-Christian viewpoint. And may we add this. If we cannot identify the human viewpoint views of our day, we will be absorbed by them, either consciously or, worse yet, subconsciously. Now, since our current mania, as we said, is on emphasizing equality, and basically, equality is a truth, and it's an important one. But have you noticed that the equality that is emphasized today is emphasized by ignoring distinction? And if you ignore distinction, you'll have equality. Well, what we want to be able to go away, I hope, by Sunday evening and say, is if your son says, Dad, what is a man? You'll be able to tell him. And if your daughter says, what's a woman, you'll be able to tell her what that is. Now, we've asked you to turn to Genesis, and we begin with Genesis because it reveals foundational truth. And we've started with chapter 1 and verse 27. We are going to look at three places in Genesis. We will look at Genesis 1, 26 through 28, 2, 18 through 25, and 3, 1 through 24. And we're going to look at those passages relevant to the role of man and woman in these sections. I have taught Genesis repeatedly. And in going through these three chapters, let me say where I am. I found things here that I had never seen before. They're extremely clear. I find in these early chapters a whiff of discrimination. God was a great discriminator. He made male and female. Get that? Male and female. And when he named them together, he named them woman. No, he didn't. He took the two sexes and called them by the name of one sex, because male and female created them, and he called them man. And, of course, that's part of the divine prejudice. God is not as enlightened. He discriminated by naming both sexes for one sex. Well, we don't believe that because we believe that God is infinitely wise in all he does. And we ought to learn something of that particular phenomena, which I hope we will do. Now, we're going to want to look at, and we'll simply caption some of these. Let's begin with the creation of man, and we'll simply call it the zenith of God's creation. Genesis 1, our first passage, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Just as a balancing point, Genesis 1 will underscore male-female equality. Genesis 2 will underscore male-female inequality. Now, what I mean by inequality, I'm not talking about fairness. God is always fair, and God always treats men with justice and righteousness. I'm talking about the kind of move for equality that digs in and says, we will allow no distinctions. Any distinction is an assault on equality, and that's one of the sad, sad mistakes of the feminist movement, is that equality equals indistinguishability, and we'll find out that that is not true in any sense of the word, and that to submit in no sense of the word is degrading in any way if we understand it as the scriptures explain it. So let's begin with verse 26, and we'll simply label it God's proposal. God's proposal, 1:26. And he will say three things about man. Number one, man's uniqueness. And by the way, I mean the word man generically here to include female. Man's uniqueness. Underscoring that word. By the way, we're going to have to use a word, and I hope you'll be able to hold this in your mind. To address female as woman, to me, has a little bit of a derogatory tone. Does it to you? To talk about man and woman. If it does, it shouldn't. And the reason I've got to use the word woman is it's the word that the Bible uses. When Eve was created, she was designated as a basic designation, woman. Sometimes when you come in the gospel like of John, when Jesus says to Mary, woman, what have I to do with you? We always stop and explain what. The word woman was courtesy. Actually, the word woman in the New Testament is gune, and all women are familiar with the word gune because you have been to a gynecologist, and the G-Y-N on the front is simply the Greek word for woman. And consequently, it's not in the New Testament or old alike. It is not a derogatory term. It's a term of respect. So I hope we'll be able to keep that in our mind and not let current usage confuse us on that issue. So his uniqueness, coming down now to verse 26, God said, let us make. And there are three words, let us make, that describe the uniqueness of man. It marks man as special. Man generic now, including Eve. It marks man as the crowning act, the ultimate
in creation. Now, when God says, let us make, go back to Genesis 1:3 and see if we can demonstrate what comes in at this point. Genesis 1, verse 3. Then God said, let there be light. Notice what he did not say. He did not say, let us make light. There's nothing personal in it, is there? It's just a fiat command. Let there be light. You come down to verse 20. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. How does God bring forth the living creatures? Directly? By his own hand? No, he brings them forth from the waters. There's an immediate source of creation. God says, waters, you bring forth. You come to verse 24, same thing. When God says, let the earth bring forth living creatures. But you come down to chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make. And the emphasis here, God is directly. It's not the earth bringing forth. He is directly and personally involved. And that takes verse 26 and marks off the creation of man as totally different from anything else. God did not simply say, let there be man. God said, let us make man. And you've got the hand of God, the involvement of God, in a direct and a personal way that comes into this particular picture. So that is man's uniqueness, and his unequeness is made in the fact that God picks him up in a special way. Second, what is man's glory? Man's uniqueness, man's glory. And the glory is found in 26, in our image. Let us make man in our image and likeness. And this, again, is true of all of Genesis that is foundational. Man is made to mirror God. Man is made to mirror God. And I simply put that up. He's in our image and in our likeness. And I'll put beside that, that is the role of the male, and that is the role of the female. There's equality, made in the image of God. He's to emulate and reflect him. We'll also find out that this is true, our image, this is true of no other creation. Animals were not made in God's image. Only man is made in this particular way. And this adds something to our dimension of life. Man gets his identity by looking upward to God, not downward to animals. Man gains identity by looking up, not down. That, by the way, is in essence the difference between creationism and evolution, isn't it? Evolution says we get our identity by looking down from where we have come. And God says you get your identity by looking upward from whose hand you have been created. And that, again, is two roads. Totally different. That simply means the person who believes in evolution has no identity. And what we would say this weekend about being a man means nothing. Because the whole concept is totally different. Man gains his identity by looking upward to God, not downward to animals. Now, within that context then, his uniqueness, his glory, and number three, man's responsibility. And that's found also in verse 26. Let them rule. And can we put it in a very, very simple way? Man stands below God and above the animals. Stands below God and above animals. What's the philosophy that denies that? It's the one that we're having beaten into us all of the time. The pantheistic theology that we must see ourselves as part of nature in order to save nature and its intrusion into God's real or man's real responsibility. So basically, can we put it this way? As God created, he says, I have King Adam and Queen Eve. Rulers, King Adam and Queen Eve. With verse 27, God makes a distinction. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. And notice within that, male and female, he created them. Now, I don't want to get philosophical, but there's one thing that all of us have a strong sense of. We all have a strong sense of I, don't we? We know that we are a person. I know I'm here. I know I exist. I think. I can reason. And I can feel. And we're all pretty sharp on that. I'm an I. Every I divides down two roads. Some of us are male eyes, and some of us are female eyes. And there is a difference. Up here, I is one. Male and female is distinct. Now, do you see anything really inherently bad about God for doing a caper like that? I mean, do you think that's really... Do you see something very evil? That God would say, you are one and you're my image, and you're one in responsibility, but you are male and you are female. And he's going to come along and say, I made a rule. Head, helper. There we go. Degrading women. But isn't that the name given Eve? It doesn't say that Adam was the helper of Eve. It says Eve was made to be the helper of him. And may I put again once this. This is not competition. What's the word? It's complementary. And he cannot be head if she will not be helper. And she cannot be helper if he will not be head. It's part of the harmony of God's whole program that we so like to resist and so like to fight against and probably have so been conditioned by our age. I like to think of myself as spending most of my time in the study of the Word. But, you know, I keep putting some of these things down in my study, and I back off and said, did anyone hear me say that? I have felt guilty. And why have I felt guilty? Once I see that I've got a guilt trip, blame, I get hostile. But I'm conditioned, like you're conditioned, aren't we? And you get all of this garbage blown at us from the feminists, from the humanists, over the TV, from the sentimentalists who write newspaper articles and editorialists, and you're literally drowned in it. Equality, 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 and God does not care about equality. And what I'm saying is I'm bordering on a crime. You take that into the marketplace, and you take it into some of the government agencies that are going to establish equality among us, and we're going to be hung. That doesn't make any difference. The issue is this is God's truth, and we need to recognize it. Therefore, coming down to verse 28, God issues a command. He blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on earth. So God is saying then, the one eye, which I created, which is man, the male and female, which is distinct, and the whole thrust here is equality. By the way, up here above this line, the key word is equal. Equal in the image of God, equal in, you're both in the image of God, you're both kings and queens, you'll both rule for God. Down here, and this is Genesis 2, we have inequality. Now, let's make a couple of observations coming off what we've covered so far. Observations. And these are things which we take the text seriously. We can't debate. Observations coming off of the passage we looked at in Genesis chapter 1. God refers to male and female as them. God refers to male and female as them, and then calls them man. God refers to male and female as them, and then calls them man. Or maybe it'd be easier to express it. Well, let's look. Notice Genesis 1:27 is what? Male and female as them, because he says male and female created he them. So at this point, we just have a rather neutral pronoun. Is male and female equals them. But go over to chapter 5 of Genesis in verse 2. And we're going to extend the them a step further. As we take it a step further, Verse 2 will say, he created them male and female. Now, at that point, we're only as far as Genesis 1:27, right? But now let's take that further. And he blessed them and named them woman. No, named them man. So here's what we got if we put it together in the way of a formula. We'll put male and female equals them equals what? Man. Now, if I don't like that, what am I going to do about it? Option? Non-Christian viewpoint? That's garbage. Okay, garbage it. Or do it like the typical fundamental Christian does. Yells about the authority of God and never the Word of God and never reads it or teaches it. It's one of the most inconsistent things I know of is a preacher in the pulpit who says, I believe this is the Word of God, and he doesn't teach it. It's absolutely inconsistent, and it's a way of really ignoring it, I guess. This is the Word of God. Okay, it's the Word of God. Put it aside. Let's have a party. And let's review a book. And that's the typical approach. Or to simply say, get out the pen and let's do some editing. Because you got to do some editing. Male and female created he them. And them he called man. And if you can read, you got to say, that's what it says. So we got several options. Trash it. Ignore it. Head in sand approach. Just forget it and go on and whatever. We could choose to believe it. And say, if this is God's word and this is God's will, it's also best. And what is the mark of Christian maturity? Christian maturity sees that what God says is right, what God says is wise, and the only wise thing to do is to submit. And it's not a matter of submit because he'll beat you on the head. It's submit because it's right and it's best. That's where happiness lies. In really understanding the complementariness of male and female, and when we do, that's the too bad. Feminism rapes women. Chauvinism does the same for men because they both pervert God's viewpoint. And it's so sad to see women with such potential being raped by another female, yelling feminism so loud. And therefore, this is so very fundamental as we come down to our first observation. Now, as we said, you do smell discrimination here, don't you? I mean, it's pretty strong. I said a whiff. I mean, this is a stench. It's obviously there. So, in that case, now, see, let me talk from the standpoint of the 20th century. In our modern world, would we give the name of one sex to designate both sexes? I mean, every humanist and feminist out there would raise hell, wouldn't they? What word ought we to choose? If we're going to take male and female, we ought to have a word that is what? Can I start you? In all fairness, we ought to choose a word that is non-sexist. And God comes along and takes both sexes and describes them under the name of one sex. And that hits the fan, doesn't it? For the way we think today. But be reminded, isn't this what it says? What are you going to do with the Word of God? And that is very, very, very critical to see that thing. So I would suggest this. This is the first, and I've tried to think through a word to use here that will not be too strong, and I think I've got one. This phenomena, in point number one of our observation, this is the first whisper. And I picked that word deliberately. This is the first whisper that you have in the Bible of male headship. Now, to help the ladies along easily, if you have been raised in an evangelical church, a fundamentalist church like ours, one of the phenomena I've seen for 30, 31 years is men who confuse male leadership with male domination. Male leadership is not male domination. I've given examples here. I recall the man telling me that if I tell her to tear out one page of the Yellow Pages every night, if she's a submissive wife, she does not have to do it. And that is nonsense. She ought to shove that phone book down his throat. And she would still, by the way, be a submissive wife. Did you know that? Submissive wives often say no. And we'll develop that later, where you can be in submission and still put the food down. If you have a Christian husband, he says, come on, we're going to see some porn flicks. Yes, sir, in submission to you. No, you won't. You say, no, we won't, sir. And you will put the foot, and you will have respect. Otherwise, you do not. And we've had teaching go about the country in some seminars that advocates that if your husband, if you're a Christian woman, your husband asks you to do something that is wrong morally, you must do it. God will discipline him, not you. And that's satanic. Absolutely satanic. I'm talking about the Bill Gothard seminars. Absolutely satanic, because that is what they teach. And I'm going to be very strong, and I know we'll have a lot of people angry this weekend, but that's okay, get angry. I'm saying exactly what I think, and it's the truth of the matter, and it needs to be said. So we got the first whisper then of male headship, then coming down in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. Or, to say it one more time, God did not call male and female woman. He called them man. All right? We've got almost time enough, to go and at least start. What is divine viewpoint on gender? What is God's viewpoint on gender? Divine viewpoint on gender. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Divine viewpoint on gender. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. And in the last 3 or 4 minutes, I would simply like to say and ask a question, what is the relationship of Genesis 1 and 2 regarding man and woman? And let's chart it out. Let's put Genesis 1 over here on the left and Genesis 2 on the right. We'll get to Genesis 2 tomorrow. Genesis number 1 underscores equality. Genesis 2 underscores inequality. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying by equality and inequality. They are both in the image of God. They are both to rule for God. Women get to heaven the same way men do. Women are not spiritually inferior. But I mean inequality in the sense of a role that is different. And therefore, you come to chapter 1 of Genesis, and what do we have? Number 1, they have the same image. And number 2, they have the same responsibility. And that's where we were left in Genesis chapter 2, except for the hint of naming them both man, both sexes man. Inequality will come on in this particular area that Adam is head and Eve is helper. Let's put it this way. You're in the same image. Your responsibility, God says, is to honor me. How do you do it? God says, we've got an arrangement. Got a plan. The plan is, Adam, you're the head, and Eve, you're the helper. And I ask again, can God do that if he wishes? And you tend to, we're trained to think, aren't we? Head and helper. Helper must mean some sort of slavery. And that's totally untrue. The word for helper that God uses for Eve is a word that is usually used for himself. God says, the Hebrew word will be Aser. God will say, I will be your Aser. Do you see anything in terms of inferiority when Jesus says, I always do those things that please my Father? He couldn't have been equal and said that, could he? Yeah, he was equal. And yes, he did say that. Well, then there must be something about an inequality that has an equality with it. And we'll find out that also is very, very true. And we will find out that each of these are under attack today. And the attack that Satan would lead against men as in terms of their leadership and headship is called chauvinism. Chauvinism is unbiblical as feminism is, and the attack on women is feminism. And let me conclude by saying something. I believe that in evangelical circles, the idea of headship and the idea of submission issues a warning. if you ladies are going to marry a man coming from an evangelical background, I'm talking about us, your possibility of marrying a tyrant is pretty high. Because while the headship is neglected on one end, and I recall another test of a girlfriend, if I ask you to make me a different pie every night, would you do it? And she says, why do you ask that? Because a submissive wife would. I thought, what a harebrained, stupid, degrading, horrible misunderstanding of headship. We want to talk some about leadership. What's the difference between a leader and a tyrant? A tyrant never consults anybody. A good leader is a consulter. You know what the talent of leadership is? The talent of leadership is to bring out the strength of everybody that is led. Think about it. The strength of good leadership is the ability to bring out the strengths of everybody who is led. It's not the imposition of your will on another. Leadership in a man is not measured by his refusal to listen to a woman. His measure of leadership is he consults, he listens, he gets input, and he comes out ultimately with the final responsibility. Let me give some things to sleep on or stay awake over. Probably things that we've never said before. Eve sinned first. That's clear. And we'll see that in Genesis. She sinned first. Adam got all the blame. After Adam has said nothing, I mean, we don't even know if he was in 100 feet of the tree. He may have been sound asleep during the whole effort. We don't know. Because from Genesis 3 up through about verse 6, when the whole ordeal is all over, all we read is he trots home to Adam and says, hey, king, have some fruit. And he takes it and eats it. And it does not say that Eve ate and Adam ate. It says Eve ate and gave to Adam. And he took and he ate. Now, when God called him on the carpet, he said, okay, Eve and Adam, come before me. Doesn't say that. He said to the man, who may have been asleep for the whole episode. He called the man on the... Why? When God pronounced the curse of death, you know, in the day you eat, you'll die. And when he said to Adam, from the dust you have come, and to the dust you shall return. Did you know he did not say that to Eve? He said it to Adam only. Why would he do that? Why would he say to Adam in Genesis 3:17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Why did he say that? Adam, you're responsible. Leave Eve over here. Stand up here. What happened, Adam? You're responsible. Why did you listen, Adam? You're responsible. Adam, the curse of to the dust and come to the dust you've been brought, and to the dust you the curse of death was singular pronoun upon you, on Adam. But it's interesting. Eve died also. Does that say anything? As goes the head, so goes the member. And I hope we'll be able to establish, especially for some of you that are single, especially some of our very, very youngsters, of what is this relationship that God has established between man and woman, and how is it to be respected, how is it to be followed through, and how is it to be manifested in our lives? Because if we don't, then we'll be where everybody else is today. Men don't know what they are, and so we have the marvelous phenomena of Mr. Mom. I love that. And therefore you have feminized men and masculine women. And it's hell for everybody, isn't it? And it's because we think, you know, we like to look at it and say, my, how we've progressed. And you almost get to the point today where, shall I open the door for this woman? She may be liberated. She may tell me to get lost. And therefore we live in this particular type era, and our point this weekend is, as believers, let's get it straight and understand it from the standpoint of God's Word, which is always right. And more than that, it's always best. Father, we're thankful tonight for this first session this weekend. We pray that we will learn so for ourselves we can be real men and real women And so that for our children we'll be able to answer, in God's eyes, what's a man? And in God's eyes, what is a woman? And therefore, realizing that we can be taught, we anxiously await what you will teach us this weekend. In Christ's name, amen.